And again, read with me beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with the perseverance in the supplications for all the saints. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we approach Your Word, we just pray, God, that You would empower us to understand it, and that You would empower me, Lord, to preach it and teach it in Your Spirit. Father, please bless this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're continuing our message about the armor of God and the importance of the armor of God and how important it is to put the whole armor of God on and not just part of the armor. And a reason for that, Paul gives us, is in verse 12. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness, spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places." So even before that, he says, to put on the whole armor so that you're able to withstand all the wiles of the devil. Amen. And Paul reminds us that we're not battling against flesh and blood. Now just stop and take that in for a second and think about what that means, that you're not battling against flesh and blood. Because when you think about that, the thing that should come to mind is we do battle against flesh and blood. We do, right? I mean, all the time we're against flesh and blood. People in a very real way attack us. People in a very real way lash out at us. That's the flesh and blood, right? But what Paul is saying here is that every time someone persecutes you, whether it's by swearing at you or criticizing you or physically harming you or somehow attacking you, even though it is their flesh and blood that produces the words or produces the works, or physically harms you, even though it is their flesh and blood that does that, the power behind that swearing, the power behind that attack, is much more sinister than just angry and confused individuals. The power that energizes that perspective is Satan himself and his demonic force. And I understand that truth, I guess, to understand that reality, that's a better word, behind that is imperative if you're going to survive this battle. It's imperative if you're going to have any kind of victory whatsoever to understand, to know who your enemy is. Because if you're attacking this guy and this is your enemy, then you're not going to get very far. You need to know who your enemy is. And our enemy is not flesh and blood. It's not the atheist down the street that bashes us. It's not the children that vandalize the building. It's not the same-sex marriage advocates that come and lash out at us. Our enemy is Satan. And knowing that, we know where to go to fight a spiritual enemy. We go to a spiritual resource. And after Paul tells us who our enemy is, he tells us exactly how we can overcome his opposition. He tells us in verse 13 very plainly, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." We defeat our enemy by putting on the whole armor of the Lord. We've covered the belt of truth, the belt of truthfulness. We've covered the breastplate of righteousness. We've covered shoes shod with the gospel of peace, and we've covered the shield of faith. This week, we're going to look at the helm of our salvation. Now, this week, I was reflecting on the criticisms that I've gotten over the years. Criticism, all the time. Somebody criticized my sermon. As soon as I get done, you know, I'll go back there and somebody, you know, privately, that's fine. I appreciate that it's privately, tells me how I got something all wrong or how, you know, I shouldn't have said that or something like that. Doesn't happen very often, but it happens. It happens. I get criticized sometimes about my viewpoints, my very conservative viewpoints. And when I'm sitting at work and talking about them at the lunch table with liberal individuals and liberal-minded people, and I try not to be offensive, but I'm not going to withhold what I believe is true because I believe that it's inspired by God. Get criticized for that. I get criticized for a lot of things. A lot of things. And, you know, I just think about that. You know, I have a young lady at my work that hates my guts. You know why? I never did anything bad to her. I've always been nice to her. You know why she hates me? Because I'm a Christian. Because I used to listen to sermons. I still do. But I used to listen to sermons, and she sat in a cubicle next to my office, and she could hear my sermons. And it just really just set her off. She never said anything to me, by the way. She won't even look at me. She won't even look at me. When I'm walking, you know, and she's coming this way and I'm coming this way, and she won't even look in my direction. You know, I deal with that. I deal with that. There's people out there that don't like me. Wives. Wives that talk bad about me. You know? Why do I keep on doing this? Why do I keep on going? Why do I stay steady? Why do I, you know, I'm not bragging myself here, but why do I keep on marching down the same path and refusing to change direction? Because I have hope. Because I have hope. Because I know what's waiting for me. And I know who I get my directions from. Then I thought this week, I thought about the people that I have seen come through those doors over the last several years, even before I was the pastor here. I've seen so many different faces come through those doors, find out what we're about. You know, they're all gung-ho, you know, everything. We're going to, you know, New Year's resolution, we're going to be here every week, you know. I'm never going to stop. I'm all for the Lord. Face after face after face, I see them come through there. I work with them. I invest in time in them. And I see them go back to the same cesspool of the world that they did before they entered that door. And I'll tell you, no matter how much you try to be pious and spiritual, that gets to you after a while to see that over and over again. And yet, when I see someone stumbling, I still reach out to them. I still try to help them. Why? Because I have hope. Because I have hope. Then I think about what a struggle it's been to get this church to think about evangelism. How hard I have tried different things over and over again to try to get all of us to think evangelism, to desire to evangelize. I think about how much time has been invested in training classes and reinforcing the ideas and how important it is not to keep your salvation to yourself, but to pass it on to everyone you see. And yet, program, though it gets a lot of energy for a little while, fades away. And the energy gets momentum and then everybody kind of fades out and everything else because it's just so uncomfortable and everything else. And yet, I'm not done. I'm not finished. I'm going to keep on pressing the issue of evangelism. Why? Because I have hope. Because I have hope. And I know I shouldn't let these things bother me, but they do. I shouldn't. I shouldn't let them. I should be perfect spiritual rock. You know, the pastor is perfect, right? Didn't you read that somewhere? Didn't you get the memo? The pastor never makes a mistake. He never worries. He never fears. He never doubts. He never lets anything get under his skin. He never lets anything bother him. He just keeps on marching on like a soldier. Is that true? No, I'm a human being. It bothers me. It bothers me to see people come in those doors and want to give their lives to the Lord, at least so they say, and then they find out that it's going to cost them something, and then they turn and they run. That bothers me. It bothers me to see all the people out there that are going to hell. They're lost and they're going to suffer for all of eternity in hell because they don't get the message. And I'm not strong enough. I'm not enduring enough. I'm not patient enough to be able to go out and win all of them to Christ. I just can't do it. That bothers me. It bothers me. I wish I could do it. But I don't quit. I don't quit. I've talked about it. I have. I've talked about it with my wife. I've thought about it. Thought about quitting. I've thought about how hard it is. I just can't do it. I can't quit. I can't stop. And you know why I can't stop? Because I have hope. Because I know what's waiting for me on the other side. Because I know who is energizing me to keep going forward. And I can't let him down. Because I know that no matter how tough it is here, no matter how much persecution I go through here, no matter how hard it is to be accepted here, I know someday I'm going to be accepted by him. And I look forward to the day when I hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest." And I know it's going to cost me something here. I know it's going to cost me. And I want to say this humbly, and I want to say this in fear of the consequences. I'm willing to pay the price. I'm willing to pay the price of it costing me something here because I know what I have to look forward to. I don't know it fully. I can't know it, but I know it. I know that what I have looking forward to me is so much better than what I have here. And if everyone in this world hates me, but God accepts me, I can take that. You know what keeps me forward on the evangelism? Every soul I win, through the power of the Holy Spirit, every single soul that I win is a brother or sister that I name for all of eternity. Every single soul. I've won a few. Not enough. And I'm not happy with that. My hope keeps me going. My hope keeps me going. That's what keeps me going. That's what keeps many of you going. Many of you continue to go through adversity because you know what's waiting for you on the other side. But it seems like there are a lot of things that get in the way of our hope, amen? There's a lot of stuff. A lot of hurts, a lot of pains, fear, doubt, worry. Sometimes the opposition looks horribly frightening and we become paralyzed to act as we know we ought to act because of our fears. Sometimes the little seeds of doubt make their way into our minds so that our faith is tested and our hope diminishes. Sometimes worry grabs us because we grow too attached to this world and we feel like we're going to lose something as if it really matters in the big picture. I had a friend call me the other day. You know, he's not the only one. A lot of people have called me. You guys know who you are. There's other people outside of this church who've talked to me and counseled with me, knowing I'm a pastor. But I had a friend call me the other day, and he was all worried about something he had going on in his life, and I could feel his anxiety over the phone. I could just feel it, you know, it was just, and I felt bad, and I didn't really know what to say, and so I just, you know, I just started talking with him, and we kind of evaluated the situation, the thing that he was worried about. You know, by the time the conversation was over, we both concluded that what he was worrying about was very unlikely to ever come to pass. That's kind of how it is with most things we worry about, right? 90% of what we worry about never comes to pass. And that's when we agreed the anxiety was for nothing. It was just taking years off of his life. It was stressing him out. It was him looking on the situation instead of looking at God. And we've all found ourselves there, so I'm not judging him in any way. But that's all it was. And by the time we got off the phone, you know, we just said, hey, look, even if it is going to happen, worrying isn't going to do us any good. So let's just take that energy that we're wasting on that and put it into studying our Word or put it into our prayers and putting into our focus on the Lord. I have to confess, that's a lot easier to tell someone else than it is to practice yourself most of the time. I confess to you all, sometimes I worry, sometimes I'm afraid, sometimes I doubt. I do, not as much as I used to. The Lord's worked on me. I've grown so much, I mean, really, but I still worry, I still doubt, I still fear, I still get discouraged, I still get depressed once in a while. But thankfully, through the power of the Lord, I am reminded of what's waiting for me, and that brings my perspective back into check. And I remember that all those things are just ploys of the devil to get my attention off of the hope that is waiting for me in heaven, and then I get focused again. And it's kind of like a roller coaster sometimes. I remember they said something about this pastor retiring, and his deal was he actually went and he rode the roller coaster after he retired down at the not Six Flags, but whatever that one is down there in Enchanted Village or whatever it is. He rode the roller coaster every day. That was his thing. He rode it for every day for like 3 years, and they were reporting this on the news, and they said, well, it totally makes sense, you know. As a pastor, you're always riding that roller coaster, and then you retire, you know, he feels right at home. He's on a roller coaster. It's like, that's kind of, I can relate to that. You know, you have your victories, you have your high moments, and then you have your lows, and that's just reality. And then you get reminded, hey, God's in charge, and He's got this thing. No matter what happens here, it's going to be better there, and then you get focused. Now that brings us to the piece of armor we're going to examine today. The helm of salvation. The helm of salvation, verse 17. Paul says, and take the helm of salvation. And take the helm of salvation. Take up the helm of salvation. Or put on the helm of salvation. So what's he talking about? Salvation. Put on the helm of salvation. Well, let me tell you what he's not talking about first. And then I'll tell you what he's talking about. This is not, when he says put on the helm of salvation, this is not salvation from damnation. This is not that. Okay? This is not saying put on your helmet of salvation as in get saved. That's not what he's saying at all here. You'll know that, number one, in the first place, Paul is talking to the saints in this passage who are already saved. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. As we see this letter introduced, verse 2. What does Paul say there? Actually, just verse 1, excuse me. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithfully in Christ Jesus. So he's talking to saved people. So this is not telling you to get saved. Number two, in the second place, if you weren't saved, you wouldn't even be dealing with this battle. This is not a battle for unsaved people against the enemy. Unsaved people belong to the enemy. This is a battle for saved people trying to live and be sanctified against the enemy's will. Against the enemy's constant attacks. And being that these people are already saved, it would be completely pointless for Paul to tell them to put on the helm of salvation in that sense, as if to say they need to get saved all over again. Now, some might come back and they say, you know, well, you can lose your salvation. And so what Paul is telling them here is, you know, you need to make sure that you put on your works that you, you know, you get saved, or, you know, you get saved again, or, you know, some kind of crazy stuff like that. Now, we know that's a moot point, but I'm going to take you to the verse, John chapter 10. So I'm going to turn over there. John chapter 10. You're like, Pat, we have gone through this over and over again. And you know what? This is one of those verses that I want to go over and over again. And you know, it's kind of like going through karate. You know, going through karate. You notice that the black belts are doing the same moves as the white belts. And the only thing is the black belts know them by heart, and they're better at them. Okay? So I want to turn you all into black belts of Scripture. And we're going to have to do some of the same things and go through the same verses and everything else over and over again until you get really good at them. So when somebody comes up to you and they say, listen, you can lose your salvation. It says right here, da-da-da. Or it says right there, da-da-da. You can say, no, it says right here, da-da-da. And here's the way to correctly interpret those passages that you pointed out. And this one right here, that's key. This is probably the strongest verse in the Bible to support that you can't lose your salvation. Now, there are many, many others. You guys have heard me cover them over and over again if you've been here for any amount of time. But this one is key, and we're going to break it down. Look here at chapter 10, verse 28. Or 27, excuse me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's the opening. Who's he addressing? The saved. Those that are his sheep. Jesus Christ is speaking here. Now look at this verse as we break it down. He says in verse 28, give them eternal life. I give to them eternal life. How long is eternal? Forever. How many of you have ever heard somebody, that's not a good example. How many times do you ever hear the Bible talking about eternal anything and it's only for a set amount of time? You don't, right? It's forever, right? I give to them eternal life. And then look, he says it in the next perspective. He says, and they shall never perish. How long is never? It's the other end of eternal, right? It's the same thing. It's never going to happen. They shall never perish. Now, something else to understand there, perish there, which is the verb in the Greek, is in the Greek middle voice. And what a middle voice means is that the subject of the verb is acting upon itself. Okay? You understand that? The subject of the verb is acting upon itself. In other words, if the verb hit, we would say, he hit Jacob. Okay? That would be in the active voice in the Greek. That would be, he took action against someone else. Or on something else. But if you say, he hit himself, in the Greek you would say, because he acted on himself, you would say, he, in the middle voice, hit himself. This is in the middle voice here. So it says, they shall never perish. What it's saying there is, they shall never of themselves perish. Do you get that? You see that? So that kind of eliminates the argument that somebody would say, well, listen, you can't lose your salvation. Somebody can't take it away from you. Somebody can't pull it away from you, but you can of yourself sort of wander away from the Lord and lose your salvation. No? No. Jesus Christ says, listen, they shall never, I give to them eternal life, and they shall never of themselves perish. And then what does he say? Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. Your salvation cannot be affected by you. It cannot be affected by anyone else. Listen, Satan can come at you all he wants. He can beat you up. He can tear you down. He can rip, snort, and hoot and everything else he's got, but he cannot affect your salvation. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man shall pluck them from my Father's hand. And then he says this very interesting thing. He says, I and my Father are one. You know what that was? That was a declaration of his deity, for one. The fact that he took up stones to kill him because of it. But you know what that was? That was saying, listen, when you hear me say this, it's just like God the Father saying it. It is a fact. You, if you are in my bosom, if you are one of my sheep, if you are one of my children, if you are mine for eternity. And there is nothing that can affect that. Nothing. No doubt about it, folks. Once saved, always saved. If you've truly accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and surrendered yourself to Him, then you won't lose your salvation. You're His. You're His. And so our passage in Ephesians is not talking about that kind of salvation. It is not talking about salvation from damnation. So what is it talking about? Well, if you remember from our studies in systematic theology and from my preaching here previously, if you've ever paid attention to a single word, there are three sides of salvation. Right? Anybody remember what they are? Okay, so Deb said justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is just as if I never sinned. Justification is salvation from damnation. That is that until you receive Jesus Christ, you are damned and you are going to hell. I'm sorry, I don't like to be the bearer of that news, and the only reason why I even tell it is because I get to tell when I say that, I get to say, but Jesus Christ died for you, and if you put your trust in Him, you don't have to go to hell because He paid the price for you, and if you trust in Him, then you are in Him and you receive His righteousness just as if you have never sinned. That's justification. That's justification. Then you have sanctification. Sanctification literally means to be set apart. That's also salvation. It saves you from your old man and puts on the new. That is another aspect of salvation. Sanctification is that work that God does within you. That is, I get saved, I'm not perfect. I'm still not perfect. I get saved and I still want to do some of the stupid things I did before I was saved. But over time, God gives me enough spankings. Over time, God works in me. Over time, I have fellow Christians that, you know, work with me and I grow with them. And over time, I begin to read my Scripture and understand it more and devote myself to the Lord more and learn how to put down my cell phone in the middle of church. And then I get sanctified. I become more and more like Christ. And then there's glorification. Glorification is that day when all this garbage goes away. Glorification is that day when I don't have to worry about anybody criticizing my sermons because I won't have to preach them. Glorification is that day when I don't have to worry about somebody slamming a door in my face preaching the gospel because everybody's already saved. Glorification is that day when I don't have to worry and strain about my sin and struggle with it because on that day I'm going to be like Him and I will see Him as He is. Glorification is that day where I don't have to worry about losing something because I'm going to receive all things in the Father. And my rewards will be there for all of eternity. That's glorification. That's my hope. That's what's waiting for me. Now you could view the submission to the whole process from verse 13, as he says, through verse 20. You could view all of that as your sanctification, if you look. That is, as you learn to speak the truth, as you begin to walk more and more in righteousness, and preach and stand on the gospel, as you grow in your ability to guard yourself with faith, as you guard your mind with salvation, and learn to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, through the process, you become more and more like Christ. You become sanctified. That's how you could sum that whole thing up. That's your sanctification. But in this specific case, in verse 17, when Paul says to put on your helm of salvation, What he's talking about there is your glorification. Your glorification. What he's saying there when he tells you to put on the helm of salvation is to, what Paul is saying is, when he tells you to do that, is if you always consider the glorification that you will receive, then you will have victory over the enemy in this area of your life. The doubts, the fears, everything else, you know, the worries, all of that. If you're always mindful of the glory that is to come, you will have victory. That's what he's telling you. Put on the helm of that salvation. Put on the helm of that salvation. Now let me show you why I believe that that's what this is talking about. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5. And look at faith. Paul says here in verse 8, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet," there again the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not, now listen, he's going to define what that hope is. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. The helmet of salvation here is called the helm of the hope of our salvation, and it's talking about your glorification. You want to guard yourself against your worries, your fears, and everything else? Don't focus on the fears and the worries and everything else, because you'll be stuck there. Focus on what's waiting for you. Focus on your glorification, the hope that lies in Jesus. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, this is another one of those passages that we like to use so much. 1 Peter chapter 1. Kind of the same ticket here. You know, Peter associates the mind with hope and everything else, and he kind of puts it all together here, but he doesn't really call it a helmet, but he still associates the mind. It's the same idea here in verse 13. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What's he saying? Guard your mind with the thought of your glorification. Listen, you want to overcome your doubts, your worries, your fears, which Peter's talking about here. He's trying to help them because they're under heavy persecution. You want to overcome that? Focus on heaven. Focus on being with Jesus. Turn back to Ephesians. Now notice Paul associates our glorification with the helmet. What purpose does a helmet serve? What does a helmet do for us? Protects your brain bucket, doesn't it? Your brains. Drive a motorcycle. Any of you drive motorcycles besides Bob? Is he the only crazy guy here? Drive a motorcycle, what do you put on? A helmet. Why? If you get in a wreck, you don't want to hurt your head. There's valuable stuff in there, right? Valuable stuff. That's your greatest weapon, isn't it? Your mind. You can either win a battle or lose a battle in your mind. Anybody disagree? No, it's true. Your mind is where it's won, folks. Your mind is where it's won. That's where we reason. That's where we think. That's where we worry. That's where we doubt. That's where we fear. It's in our mind. And so you got to guard your mind, right? And the Romans, it was the same kind of thing. You know, he ties it with a helmet because it's the same thing. You know, they're in battle and people slinging weapons all over the place and spears and swords and clubs, probably spears more than anything else. And the last place you want to get hit was in the head. You got valuable stuff in there. And so they put on a helmet. And Paul's saying kind of the same thing here. He's like, listen, you know, protect your mind. Protect your mind. Put something on. Put something over it. Put on a different thought process there. Quit thinking about, you know, like the world thinks. You know, the world worries about how they're going to make their bills. The world worries about, you know, how they're going to do whatever, how they're going to overcome this opposition or whatever. Christians don't do that. Well, we do, but we shouldn't. We don't need to. Put that thought process on. Put that thought process on. Because you need what's in there. You need what's in there. That's kind of the same thing. You know, as that battle is, you know, Satan's always swinging at your head. Only it isn't with swords and clubs and everything else. It's doubts and worries and fears, you know, kind of like we were talking. Let me explain. You know, Satan comes at you with fear, you know, fear of rejection. Fear that, you know, if I stand up for what I believe in, even though these people are talking bad about my Lord and they're saying stuff that isn't true, if I stand up and I say anything, they might get mad at me. They might reject me. I have guests over and my guests are sitting in my living room talking about how, you know, Christians are so messed up and I'm scared to say anything. What if they never come over again? That'd be a blessing. Fears. Doubts. Comes at you with doubts. Right? You ever subject to doubt, worry? Gosh, you know, my bills are getting tight. Things aren't going. I've always been able to make my bills on time, and now that, you know, it's tight. I'm making them, but it's like, man, one thing crumbles, and the whole card house is going to come down. How am I ever going to do this? You know, I've got to start working some overtime, skip church, and you know, just I really got to fix this situation. Comes at you with doubts. It comes at you with worries. He comes at you with fears. You know, all you have to do to overcome that is put on the helmet of your salvation. Put on a different perspective that tells you, listen, it doesn't matter how bleak it looks. It never doesn't matter how scary it looks. It doesn't matter how dismal my future might appear to be. God's always come through for me, and I know His promises are good. He cannot lie. And when He tells me that He's going to take care of me and that He's going to save me, I know that no matter how bad it is now, it's going to be better. And that's what Paul's saying here, proverbially. If you're ever going to have victory against the enemy, you have to stay focused on the hope of your salvation. You see, if you can't be locked in on what's going wrong, you can't. If you're always staring at the problem and that's all you see, that's all you'll ever have. But if you look at Christ, if you keep your eye on Christ, then you'll have victory. And you say, well, give me a good example in the Bible. Well, you guys remember in Matthew chapter 14, right? Where Jesus is walking on the troubled water. And Peter says, Lord, if it's really you, call out to me, I'm going to come to you. And Jesus said, come on. Hop in. Water's great. And Peter starts walking across. This is Peter. A fisherman, a foul-mouthed fisherman, here just a couple years later, walking on water through the power of the Lord. But then what did he do? He took his eyes off of Christ, and he looked at the trouble, he looked at the problem, and what happened to Peter? He sank. It's the same with you and me. Why do you think that was recorded for us to see? That was recorded so that we would see that's our problem. Our problem is we take our eyes off the Lord, we take our eyes off of what's waiting for us, and we focus on all this garbage around us. And just like Peter, we sink like a rock. Very suitable name, Petros, rock. Stay focused. Stay focused. Now there are three points I want to make real quick to you when it comes to putting on your helmet of salvation, our hope. The first point is, fear doesn't have to paralyze you. Fear does not have to paralyze you. You know, I want to start by saying fear is perfectly natural, it's perfectly normal. We all have fear. Anyone here not have fear? Anybody here have a problem with lying? We all have fear. We all get scared. You know what? God gave you fear to protect you. God gave you fear to protect you. Let's say a lion jumps out of, you know, and starts running after you. Your fear just might save your life. Because you've never been able to outrun your grandma, but now you're Carl Lewis. And you're jumping up trees. That's fear. Fear can be healthy. Fear can be good. That's okay. You know, you really want to give your boss a piece of your mind. You really want to tell him a what for, but fear, that healthy fear, tells you just shut up and stick it through and you've got bills to pay. You keep your mouth shut. That's good. Fear can be good. The problem isn't fear. The problem isn't fear. The problem is you and what you do with your fear. Fear tells you need to make a judgment. But you still need to make the judgment. You need to choose whether you're going to go forward or whether you're going to stop because of fear. Well, fear can be, it can be strong. It can be powerful, fear can. Fear can paralyze you. It can cause you to shake. It can cause you to not make sense when you're talking. Fear can be powerful. But it doesn't have to paralyze you if you make a choice. You guys remember you guys here on Wednesday night? We're studying. Just last week in our chapter, we studied that Jacob prayed because he was afraid, right? He was afraid. He was scared. You look at the description of what he did and how he acted, he was petrified and he went to the Lord and he confessed it. You got to give old Jacob credit. Because as scared as he was, what did he do? He kept moving forward. Let me tell you, you're afraid to go out and knock doors. You're afraid to witness to your friends and your neighbors. You're afraid. I understand that. That's perfectly normal. The question is, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Are you going to let it paralyze you? Or are you going to keep on moving forward? Because you know the Lord has told you to go ye therefore and preach the gospel. That doesn't mean everybody has to knock doors. Everybody has to share their faith. Fear. The second point, worry will only defeat you. Worry will only defeat you. Have you ever seen anything good come out of worry? Have you ever seen someone solve a problem because they worried enough? Worry does not help. Worry defeats you. Worry tears you down. You know what worry is? Worry is doubting the Lord. Worry is doubting the Lord. Worry is doubting the Lord's provision for you. So you worry about your bills. Even though the Bible says that I've never seen God's people begging for bread, you worry about your bills. You say, well, you know, how am I going to make it? Oh, you know, I need this, I need that. You know, I just got to do this, I got to do that and everything else. And next thing you know, you're just chasing your tail, trying to make money. Your situation just never seems to get any better. You worry about, you know, your wife or your kids or whatever. You know, there's some healthy worry there. There is some healthy worry there in the aspect of, you know, concern and certainly understanding and knowing, hey, listen, we got to have boundaries and everything else. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about like when Annie and I were at odds because I was going to Bible college and I was in the ministry and I was trying to do all these things. And I remember worrying about whether or not she was going to leave. And I determined myself, that's up to God. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And I'm going to love her, and I'm going to just put it in the Lord's hands. It took me a long time to get there, but I got there. And you see now, she's not going anywhere. Worry, doubt will render you powerless. James chapter 1, verse 5. James chapter 1, verse 5. Here's James telling you have all the power in the world if you just ask for it. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally. Liberally, that means freely, without restraint, and without reproach. And it will be given to him. But, he says, but let him ask in faith without doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. You got all the power at your fingertips if you believe. Appropriately used in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will give you that wisdom. Don't doubt. Doubt, worry takes away. Renders powerless. Judges chapter 7 verse 3. You remember that with Gideon? And he has 32,000 men. He's got quite an army. The Lord says, this is too many men. I can't deliver Israel with this. If I do, they'll think it was the men and it wasn't me, right? You guys remember that? And he says, all right, here's what I want you to do. You know who the first people he wanted dismissed was? Those who were afraid. Those who doubted. 20,000 men. 22,000 men left. They were down to 10. See, God can't use that. God can't use people who doubt and are afraid all the time and they refuse to act because they don't trust Him. Oh, He loves you. He loves you and He's going to preserve you and they're still, you know, you're still going to be saved, but He can't use that. Listen, there are tons of things to doubt over. More than enough things to doubt over. And let me tell you, it is so much easier to doubt than it is to believe. But I promise you, if you set your mind on what's waiting for you in heaven, then the doubting will take care of itself. The last point. Hope will empower you. It's amazing what hope can accomplish. Pure hope can accomplish unbelievable things. True hope will empower you beyond what you can comprehend. True hope inspires faith. True hope overcomes fears. It overcomes worries and doubts. Hope empowers every time. Even the world knows that. You guys know what placebo is? Placebo? I know we're going long. That's all right. The reward is you can hope that it's going to be over someday. All right? And there's a Super Bowl you can get to. But listen, hope and power. You guys know what placebo is? Placebo, for those of you who don't know, placebo is when pharmacists are required anytime they're trying to produce a new medication, they have to do a control group, which is given a placebo. That's sugar pills and milk pills. They have no pharmaceutical effects. And the reason why they have to do that is because the human mind can actually heal itself. The human mind can actually produce positive and sometimes actual physical, not just mental improvement, but physical improvements because of the power of the mind that believes that it's receiving something. And they've noticed several cases. In fact, right now the pharmaceutical companies are in kind of disarray because it's getting worse and worse as time goes on. It's getting harder and harder to qualify medications because if you have too high of a percentage of the placebo group, the control group, that shows improvements, then they disqualify the drug unless you can show the specific differences in the improvements. And they do that for a reason. I'm not going to get into all that because we're already long, but I did have it in my notes here. But just to give you some examples, in 2002, Merck Industries, a pharmaceutical giant, heavily invested in this new drug for clinical depression labeled MK-869. In November 2008, and the thing about that drug was, this hope, this promise for the pharmaceutical company. They just thought, wow, you know, this thing is really showing a lot of promise. We're seeing a lot of improvements in people's depression. You know, they're really getting better and everything else. But then they did the control group and they showed the same, they marked the same amount of improvement in the control group as they did with those that were administered the drug. Wiped out the program. Bankrupted the company. Or I don't know if it bankrupted them, but it was, put them on the verge of bankruptcy. I guess they didn't get that far. In November 2008, a new type of gene therapy for Parkinson's disease, championed by Michael J. Fox Foundation, was abruptly withdrawn from phase 2 trials after unexpectedly tanking against placebo. A stem cell startup called Osiris Therapeutics got a drug on Wall Street in March of 2009 when it suspended trials of its pill for Crohn's disease, an intestinal ailment, citing an unusually high amount of response to placebo. 2 days later, Eli Lilly broke off testing of a much-touted new drug for schizophrenia when volunteers showed double the expected level of placebo response. These are people who are receiving sugar pills, but because they believe that it's doing something for them, they have positive results, mental and physical results. Oh man, the power of hope, folks. The power of hope. Look, scientists are puzzled. They can't understand this. They don't understand it. They don't get it. They're just like, it's getting worse and worse. It's like as time goes on. In fact, Wired magazine says it's not that old meds are getting weaker. Drug developers say it's as if the placebo effect is somehow getting stronger. People are grasping at hope. And I can just relate that to myself too. You look at a diminished society, and then when you're offered some kind of hope, it's just got a stronger effect. It makes sense to me. But listen, beloved. You have so much more to hope for than placebo. You got so much more than that. You know, the world, that's what they have. They have placebo. They have that false hope. They have that thing, you know, you'll see improvements in their spiritual character and their happiness and everything else. You'll see that for a time because they've got that placebo. They've got that false hope. You have true hope. You have something real to hope in. You have your glorification waiting for you, and that is a real, genuine hope. Our hope is secured. Their hope, billions of people every day hope in something that will never come true, but the hope of the Christian is different because it is guaranteed to come true. Our hope is secured, bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And our hope is that someday we will be with Him in heaven, basking in the presence of His glory forever. We don't have to worry about worldly riches because someday we'll have all the riches of God. We don't have to worry about being accepted. We are accepted by God. Look, aren't you tired of struggling with the world? Aren't you tired of letting your fear and your worries control you? Keep your eyes on the prize. Let's just sum it up like that. Amen? Keep your eyes on the prize. If you're going to have victory in this battle, keep your eyes on Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we love you.